Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 5 in the series. I'm going to start by reading Acts chapter 2 verses 22 through 36, which will be our text for the morning. Acts 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." A common cliche says, you can't take it with you. And as Christians, we certainly know the truth of that statement, but some are determined to come back and get it. Believe it or not, there is a growing movement in our culture called cryonics. Cryonics is the belief that one's body should be frozen at a very low temperature after death, in hopes that one day it can be resurrected as medical technology improves. Furthermore, many who embrace this view are setting aside assets in trust funds for themselves for when they come back. Forget passing it along to the kids. They're preserving it for the time when they will come back and take it all back. A Wall Street Journal article several years ago I read tells of a millionaire named David Pizer who is doing exactly this. And he's just one of many people who are now doing this. Here's what the article says, and I quote, "With the help of an estate planner, Mr. Pizer has created legal arrangements for a financial trust that will manage his roughly $10 million in land and stock holdings until he is reanimated." Mr. Pizer says that with his money earning interest while he is frozen, he could wake up in 100 years the richest man in the world, end quote. I cannot help but think of the words of Jesus, which he spoke to the rich man who stored up great riches for his future, who tore down his barns and built greater. You remember his philosophy was, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know what God said to that man? Fool! This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? People are foolish to focus on riches. and even more foolish to think that they can return to life via medical technology. The Bible is clear, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. There are, of course, a few biblical exceptions. We know of Lazarus, for example, who was raised back to life from the dead by a miracle of Christ, but Lazarus died again. He did not live forever. One day, all those who have died will be raised to stand before God, either at the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers, or at the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers. There is only one man in the history of mankind who died and rose again, never again to be defeated by death, and of course that man is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And folks, I remind you that were it not for the resurrection of Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, our preaching would be useless, for the gospel would be powerless. Our belief in Jesus for eternal life would be of no avail, for he would be unable to save. Testifying of Christ would make us deluded fanatics. Indeed, it would make us liars. Our sins would not be forgiven. There would be no life after death. The future would be meaningless. And we would, of all men, be most miserable, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. No other religious system can claim that their founder has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. Muhammad is in the grave, Buddha is in the grave, the prophets of Hinduism are in the grave, and the Dalai Lamas are in the grave. None of them have returned in reincarnation, and the offer of reaching nirvana and becoming a bodhisattva is a satanic deception. But Jesus Christ rose again and is presently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Isn't that a glorious thought? Ah, what a joy. I call your attention back to verse 24 in our text. Peter says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter was an eyewitness of the risen Lord, and so were many in his audience. I can only imagine that Peter's face is beaming with joy as he preaches on this day of Pentecost, crying out, "He is risen!" In the 15 verses, which we just read a moment ago, in which Peter attempts to convince his Jewish brethren that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he dedicates 9 of those verses to the great doctrine of the resurrection. I believe in many respects that this is one of the most powerful sermons ever preached, and that's what I've titled the message for today. One of the most powerful sermons ever preached. Now, certainly Christ's Sermon on the Mount was tremendous. Paul's preaching on Mars Hill was moving. And of course, throughout church history, there have been soul-stirring hymns by great men of God such as Spurgeon and Moody and a host of others. But in my opinion, at the top of the list was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. On that day of Pentecost, Peter was baptized in Holy Spirit power as he preached to multitudes of Jews. Now notice what happens according to verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, you know, because we've been preaching all along through the Gospels and now into the book of Acts, that it's important to understand this is not describing initial salvation, what we would call regeneration, for these Jews were already believers in an Old Testament sense. So you say, well, what's happening here? Well, they're under conviction for their sins. They're repenting and getting right with Jehovah God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That's what's happening on the day of Pentecost. One of their greatest sins was very recent. They had just crucified Jesus less than 2 months before this. And they're now regretting that decision, at least many of them are, as they're listening to Peter preach, filled with guilt. I remind you that this is the same Peter who had denied Christ less than 2 months previous to this occasion, and he had determined to give up on following Jesus and return to his old occupation. Remember in John 21, he says, "I go fishing." That wasn't for a little R&R. He was going back to his old occupation. He was ready to hang it up, being a disciple of Jesus. He felt guilty. "I denied him at the cross. I can't go on being a follower. I'm not a very good disciple." And all the other disciples went with him. They felt the same. Not one of them was at the cross except for John. He was the only one. They all took off. You remember when Peter was at the Sea of Galilee and Jesus went out there to meet him? Peter repented, reconciled with God, and became fully restored to fellowship. That was the turning point after his denial. And by the way, that's the turning point for anyone here. If you've been living in sinfulness, I'm talking to believers now, you've been living in sinfulness, you've been estranged from God in your fellowship with him, then you need to call upon him on the basis of Scripture and say, "Oh God, I agree with you about my sin." That's what confession is. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God makes you a promise that if you confess your sins, he'll forgive you. Hallelujah. We should claim that verse all the time. Peter did. He's now a restored man. He's now urging others to repent. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. We've seen that in previous messages. And breathed life into Peter's message. And the exciting thing is that God promises to do the same thing all throughout the church age. Look back at verse 17 in Acts 2. Peter says earlier in the message, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." We demonstrated in the third message in this series that the phrase "in the last days" literally means all throughout these last days. It's a term that's used several times in the New Testament to refer to the entire church age. Now look at the result of this age of power in verse 21. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now don't read that through your New Testament glasses. Read it through the Old Testament lens, the context in which it was given. This is not referring to regeneration. Peter is quoting from Joel, and he is preaching to Jews. And I pointed this out in a previous message, but keeping Joel's prophecy within context, Peter is saying that messianic salvation will be the inheritance of those who repent. In other words, those of you Jews who get right with God and remain faithful to him will be included in the kingdom of the heavens. That is the heavenly ruling realm of the messianic kingdom, the New Jerusalem. John the Baptist and Jesus had both preached the same offer of kingdom inheritance, and now Peter is re-offering the same message. When the nation repents overall, then Messiah will deliver Israel from her enemies and launch his kingdom. And we see that in a later message of Peter, Acts chapter 3, 19 through 21. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted." By the way, to be converted in a scriptural sense does not mean to be regenerated. That's not the meaning of the Greek word, though we've assumed it means that in our modern culture. It does not mean that. It means to return, turn around. "Repent, therefore, and be converted," return or turn around, "that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing," that's a reference to the messianic kingdom, "may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." Again, that's a reference to the messianic kingdom, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." That was the message proclaimed by John the Baptist and Jesus. And again, that's not a message of regeneration. Israel had rejected this message, but God graciously allowed his offer of kingdom inheritance to be reoffered to Israel. Isn't God gracious, merciful, He allowed this to be reoffered to Israel throughout that entire generation. So for probably another 30 years, up through the end of the book of Acts. From our historic vantage point, we know that multitudes of individual Jews accepted the offer throughout the book of Acts, but the nation overall did not. Thus, Jesus took the offer from national Israel, and he began offering it to another entity, the predominantly Gentile church, which Paul calls in Ephesians 2:15, the one new man in Christ. But the offer for us as church-age believers is contingent on bringing forth the fruits of it. Jesus says that in Matthew 21:43. That is, we have to live righteously. Now again, this is not talking about salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. Okay, we get that. For by grace you've been saved by faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We understand that salvation, regeneration, is by faith alone. We're talking here about matters of sanctification that lead to reward. Reward in the coming kingdom. That's what Jesus' message was all about to the Jews of his day, and John the Baptist, and later the apostles. And then it was continued on by Paul and offered to Gentiles who became believers. They had to become believers first, and then they could qualify for kingdom inheritance. So to be clear, Peter's not preaching the gospel of grace by faith, for these are already believing Jews in an Old Testament sense. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news of kingdom inheritance for those who will meet the conditions. And that is consistent with the response of the people in verses 37 and 38. They repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. Folks, that is not how a person is regenerated, for works are involved. You know, there are denominations that have been started because of a misunderstanding of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. And they say that to be saved, and they mean regenerated, you have to believe and be baptized. Well, that's a total misunderstanding of Acts chapter 2. This is not about salvation. But this is the way that the Jews and those in the audience of Peter could enter into an inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens. Remember, the Jews had already been promised an inheritance on earth in the millennial kingdom. That they were going to get. But Jesus came and offered them something grander as a nation. He offered them inclusion in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly realm of the Messianic kingdom, which we believe, many scholars believe, I would agree with them, will hover over the earth during the millennial kingdom as it comes down from heaven, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, presumably hovers over the earth, and Jesus will rule from there with his faithful ones. And he's inviting these Jews to have the privilege of ruling with him from the heavenlies. So this is an honor. This is a privilege. Of course, you know what happened. The Jewish leadership said, we don't need that. We're already children of Abraham. Well, they misunderstood. They did not realize that being a child of Abraham alone was not enough to get you kingdom inheritance. Yes, they would be in the kingdom on earth, but kingdom inheritance is all about New Jerusalem, ruling with Christ together. And that same offer, because Israel rejected it, is now being offered to the church, which is predominantly Gentile. But we have to bring forth the fruits of it, just like Israel had to do. Now this morning, I want you to notice with me the four components of Peter's message. And then we're going to take a look at the very end of the message at the power of this sermon. Now look again at verse 22. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In these verses, Peter proclaims four truths. First, he teaches that Jesus was fully man. Notice what he says in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus was his earthly name. And Nazareth was his hometown. We know that he was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We won't get into the details of that today as we have at other times. But we do know that he chose to lay aside his divine prerogatives and live as man on earth. Now, don't misunderstand, he did not cease to be God. but he chose not to use his divine attributes while living on earth. He chose to live as a man would live on earth. He sympathized with our weaknesses. And this ought to bring great comfort to your heart. When you get sick, Jesus understands. When you have sorrow in your heart because you've lost a loved one, Jesus understands. Because he was, Hebrews 4:15, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He experienced everything we do, yet he didn't sin. Thus he was the perfect man, the innocent Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. So that's the first truth that Peter proclaims. Jesus was fully man. Secondly, Peter proclaims that Jesus was attested by God. What does that mean? That means he was accredited by God. God demonstrated that Jesus was vested with divine authority. Now, the Greek word implies that Jesus actually exhibited God. He was an earthly demonstration of God in heaven. So this would be Peter's statement of Christ's deity. Yet this divine Son of God, to say it again, willingly chose to lay aside his divine prerogatives and live as a man on earth. I'm glad he did that, because he set a wonderful example for all of us to follow. And then we know during his earthly ministry, through the means of miracles and wonders and signs, Jesus demonstrated that he was Messiah, anointed of God. He healed sick bodies. He cast out demons. And then Peter says at the end of verse 22, as you yourselves also know, many of those in Peter's audience were eyewitnesses of what Jesus had done. And many others, though they hadn't seen it with their own eyes, they had heard about it. It was all the buzz, you can be sure. So Peter's essentially saying, you're all fully aware of Christ's power as one sent by God, for you've either seen his miracles, signs, and wonders, or you have heard about them. He was who he said he was. And then in verse 23, Peter speaks of the crucifixion. This is a marvelous verse. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Here we find a third truth proclaimed by Peter, and the theology of this verse is profound. Peter is saying God delivered up Jesus to be crucified according to his master plan, but you are culpable for his death. As if to say, yes, the Gentile Romans carried out the dirty work of the crucifixion, but you drove him there. He's on the cross because of your insistence. As if to say, you were the ones who cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children, Matthew 27:25. You know what Peter's essentially saying to the Jews of his day? You murdered Jesus. Now, if they're Pharisees and stubborn, hard-hearted, prideful leaders, they're bristling with anger right about now. But if they're soft-hearted, tender to the things of the Lord, the guilt is rising up within them and they realize, oh, we are complicit in this crime. We did say his blood be upon us and upon our children. We did drive Jesus to the cross. We murdered the Messiah. But let's return for a moment to the first part of verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's really a remarkable statement. You remember what Peter said later on in his epistle? 1 Peter 1:18-20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What a statement. The God of the universe, foreknowing that Adam would sin and thereby plunge the human race and the world into corruption. Nevertheless, created the world, but he pre-planned the death of Christ before he ever created the world or mankind. And to that I say, what wisdom, what power, what love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, notice, for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Foreknowing Adam's sin, God not only foreordained before the foundation of the world to send his son, the second Adam, to die and rise again as the remedy for sin, he also foreordained to bring many sons to glory. That's a phrase right out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, who would become his co-regents in the messianic kingdom, replacing the rulership of Satan and his host. Romans 16, verse 20, Paul says to his readers, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The sons to glory are the faithful subset of the church who qualify as kingdom inheritors. You know, there are a lot of folks who are believers, and thus they are part of the church of Jesus Christ. But they're not faithful, many of them. Many of them live carnally. That is, they live according to their flesh. They live according to what they want to do. They're selfish. They're materialistic. They're worldly. They care about the things of here and now, not the things of eternity. They will not rule with Jesus, though they're a part of his body. And the type for that was given to us way back in the book of Genesis. Eve was not created from all of Adam's body. She was taken out of Adam's body to be his co-regent. And so there's a picture in that the entire church, which is Christ's body, will not be his co-regent, but his faithful ones will be taken out from his body, which is his church, to be his co-rulers in the age to come. So the sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, are the faithful subset of the church who qualify as the kingdom inheritors. Satan pushed hard for the death of Jesus, but he never anticipated this outcome. He may not have anticipated the resurrection, but he also certainly did not anticipate the sons to glory that Jesus would call as a result of his glorification. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the passage we just read, that had Satan known this, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think about it. He's calling an entire army, if you will, of rulers. That is, those who live faithfully and take him up on his offer of kingdom inheritance. Could be several seated in this room today who will qualify to rule with Jesus. Satan trembles at the very thought of that. And that's why he works double overtime to get you to stumble and fall, because he does not want you to go all the way to glorification and co-rulership with Christ. Now look back with me at our text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter goes on to say, whom God raised up. So you murdered Jesus, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter essentially says, listen, my brethren, it was not possible for Jesus to stay in that tomb. He had to get up. He had to rise. The grave could not hold the victorious Lord of glory. And that's Peter's fourth truth that he proclaims. The grave could not hold him. And then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, essentially saying his resurrection was prophesied. Now I'll quote it from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. But Peter's quoting the psalmist David in Psalm 16. Here's what Peter says, quoting the psalmist, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter goes on to say in verse 29 that David was obviously not writing of himself, for David is still in the grave. Verse 29, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David wasn't talking about himself. David prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would not be left in Hades for his body to become corrupted. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, some commentators mistakenly teach that Jesus descended into hell. In fact, the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell because that's the way the King James Version translated it. The Greek word used is Hades, not hell. Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, and the Hebrew word for Hades is Sheol. Sheol and Hades were one and the same in the minds of first century Jews. One was just the Hebrew term, Sheol, the other was the Greek term, Hades. Sheol simply means the grave, the place where people go when they die, not hell. You can search the Old Testament looking into the Hebrew, and you'll not see Sheol affiliated with hell. You will in the King James because it was incorrectly translated in some places, but it's not in the original. Thus, Hades is one and the same as Sheol, and they both mean the grave. So simply put, Jesus descended into the grave. That makes much more sense. David prophesied that he would not be left in the grave to corrupt, but would be raised. You know, that's what happens for people that are put in the grave. They turn back to dust. They corrupt. Peter goes so far as to say that David understood this to be a prophecy about Messiah. Acts 2, 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, that's David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that is the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, David prophesied that Messiah would be raised in order that he might sit on the throne of David, thereby fulfilling God's promise that the Davidic kingdom will be everlasting. See what Peter's doing for his Jewish audience? He's saying that David is claiming the covenant promise God made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Which is a glorious text, the Davidic covenant. Peter then reminds his audience, we are all witnesses that this prophecy of King David in Psalm 16 has been fulfilled during our lifetime. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now we come to the climax of Peter's message, and it's in verse 33. Therefore, a word of summary and conclusion. Being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. The greatest evidence of Christ's resurrection is the power of the Holy Spirit upon believers today. But here's what happened. After Christ's resurrection, he ascended to heaven. He was exalted to the position of power and authority at the right hand of God. And we read about that in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What did Jesus receive as a coronation gift, if you will? The Father gave to Jesus the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter says so in verse 33, which Jesus poured out upon them on that very day of Pentecost. Thus, the promise of the Father, which was promised back in Joel 2:28 and other places in the Old Testament, and which Jesus referred to with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, was given to Jesus as a reward for obedience and suffering, giving his life to conquer sin and death and hell and Satan and so on. God the Father gave to his Son the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then gave the Holy Spirit to all believers so that his presence would be with us continually. You remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "It will be advantage for you that I go away." it will be to your advantage. And the disciples are surely thinking, what in the world is he talking about? We love this man. He's a perfect man. He's the Son of God. He's going to go away? And how's that going to be better for us? Well, Jesus in his divine wisdom knew that he would send as his replacement not only a single man who could be one place at one time, as Jesus was when he was on earth, but the Holy Spirit of Christ, who dwells within you, and you, and you, and those of you on this side, and all of you who are believers today, and me. That's a glorious thought. It was advantageous that he go away, in the sense that he left us his Holy Spirit living within us. What a thought. He lives with us continually. He will never leave us or forsake us, the Bible says. In so doing, he gave us the keys to victory and revival-like blessing. And throughout the church age, he baptizes with Holy Spirit power those believers who ask him for it in faith. By the way, there's confusion over this because of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, and I've touched on this in previous messages, so I won't go in the same kind of detail today. But the purpose for spirit baptism is not for you to have a second blessing or to demonstrate that you were really saved or that you're really a spiritual person or something of that nature. The purpose for spirit baptism or endowment with power is for proclaiming the kingdom message in great power to others. And it's analogous to giving bread to the hungry. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. In fact, that verse says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in that text, the word the, which is in our English version for clearer reading, it's not in the Greek, which is significant, because that means he's not referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, because you already have him. It's referring to his essence, his power, if you will. So if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the power of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it in faith? Wow, that's powerful. And in the context of Luke 11, it's for the purpose of giving bread to hungry people. Do you know any hungry people? And I'm talking about spiritually hungry people. Yeah, they're all around us, aren't they? And they're not just unbelievers. There are some unbelievers who want to know the truth, and you need to give truth about how they can be saved, regenerated, come to know the Lord, what he's done for them, and you need God's power to do that. If you do it in your own strength and flesh, it'll flop. But the second type of person that you need to have power to speak to is to those believers around you who need to prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how they lived their lives after they became a Christian. And for both messages, we need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is all about. Think about it. We have the power of the resurrected Christ living within us through his Holy Spirit, which means we can accomplish the greater works that Christ promised, for his Spirit lives within us. We need not live in fear or defeat, for we have his power, his boldness, and all we need to do is ask him for it, and he'll readily give it to those who ask him in faith. By the way, I need to throw in a big parenthesis here. It's important to rightly divide another scripture text about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read it for you. We'll start with verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul said, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this passage is commonly misinterpreted by evangelical commentators who claim that while Christ was in the tomb, he descended into Hades, and they define Hades as the holding area for the souls of both saved and lost, at least. It was for the saved, they say, at the time of Christ. And by holding area, they mean in the heart of the earth. But they say that when Christ went to Hades, you know, for those days in between his death and resurrection, He emptied the paradise compartment and took all those believers with him back to heaven. And they arrive at this conclusion by misinterpreting the phrase, he led captivity captive. Now, I was taught that in Bible college. It's all I ever knew until I really started studying the scriptures. That's not what it means at all. This phrase is used twice in the Old Testament. So Paul would have been using it consistent with his knowledge of the Old Testament. He led captivity captive. And there in the Old Testament, it refers to having a victory parade after a battle in which the enemy is shown as subjugated and the spoils of battle are given out to the victors. You can see that in the battle with Deborah and Barak against Sisera and Jabin. Remember those Canaanites? You can read about it there. There is no holding realm where souls go after death. You can't find that in the Old Testament. That's from Greek mythology. It's not from the Hebrew scriptures. Consequently, Jesus never went to Hades in that sense. As already mentioned, the Greek word Hades is the Hebrew word Sheol. It means the grave. That's where Jesus went after his death. Ephesians 4:8 refers to Jesus ascending to heaven after his resurrection and giving out the spoils of battle, that is, gifts to his church in the form of the Holy Spirit, who gives spiritual gifts to every believer as he sees fit. This is very important to grasp and understand. Now, notice the parenthetical statement in Ephesians 4, after verse 8, we have 9 and 10. It's a big parenthesis. It says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Dr. Michael Heiser points out that there should be a comma in verse 9 after the words lower parts. So it would read like this in verse 9. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts, comma, the earth? Thus, Paul is merely clarifying that Jesus first descended to earth, then he ascended back to heaven that he might fill all things. In other words, one of the primary purposes of his earthly mission was to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from his Father upon his ascension into heaven, and then to bestow that gift upon believers. Now, we haven't talked much about spiritual gifts in recent times, but spiritual gifts are for the purpose of helping the church produce sons to glory. That's mature saints, which accomplishes Christ's grand purpose for this age, to bring many sons to glory who can co-rule with him in his messianic kingdom. And when understood in this manner, then the verses in Ephesians chapter 4, following verses 8, 9, and 10, verses 11 through 13 make perfect sense. Otherwise, they make no sense. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in light of what we've learned today thus far, and in last week's message, we can conclude that signs and wonders have ceased because they were only intended for the first century Jews in connection with the kingdom message offered to national Israel to confirm the veracity of that message and to confirm the authority of the apostles. However, God has replaced the sign gifts for Israel with spiritual gifts for the church, which are different in nature. They're given to individual believers by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of edifying the church and raising up sons to glory. Now Ephesians 4:11 through 13 makes total sense. He gave some speaking gifts, such as pastors, evangelists, teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is edified, so that we can all come together in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what that's all about? The church is to be producing sons to glory, those who will co-rule with Jesus Christ. And the church is doing a rather abysmal job of that today. Churches are not producing sons to glory. They're producing carnal, fleshly saints who live for themselves. I am aware of churches in this area who even call themselves Baptist, who do not discipline their members, who are shacking it up together, if you will. Men and women living together outside of the bonds of marriage. How is that producing sons to glory? It's not. It's producing children of the devil. It's producing Christians who could care less about the things of God. And that's just one example. There are plenty of other examples. Churches need to be living holy and righteous unto the Lord and helping their members to do the same. That's what it's all about. So that when we stand before Jesus, we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what it's all about. Now, in closing his message, Peter quotes David again, this time Psalm 110. Peter, in verses 34 and 35 of Acts 2, says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now notice, "the Lord said to my Lord." The first Lord in that statement refers to God the Father. The second Lord refers to God the Son. Thus, God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand." Well, Jesus is presently doing that from our historical perspective. "Till I make your enemies your footstool." That will happen when Messiah sits on David's throne in his millennial kingdom, and even after that. Folks, here's a glorious truth. Satan was rendered powerless at the cross. It's like the teeth were taken out of him. But his final subjugation will play out through the ages as the sons of glory come to power and co-rule with Jesus Christ. Jesus will not ultimately put down all rule and authority and power until the very end, after the millennium, when Satan is loosed and stirs up a rebellion. And 1 Corinthians 15 specifies, "Then comes the end," verse 24, "when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." And that would include Satan and his rebels after the millennium. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28 is obviously yet future, even for us. But Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of exaltation and power. Based on this truth, the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, and for us, by extension, is that we will know, Ephesians 1, 18 and following, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are believing, is the tense of the verb, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Another glorious application of Paul's text is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah! We are seated with him in his place of authority over the demon world. Are you claiming your throne seat authority? It's not about you. It's about him and his delegation of his authority to you because you're seated with him. Most Christians are not even aware of this, much less ever claim it. You can literally go to God and say, "Lord, I understand from the word of God that I am seated with Jesus by way of position, as he is seated in that great place of power next to you, O God. far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And Lord, I know I have nothing of myself to deserve this. But because I'm seated in Jesus, I ask that you would help me to defeat the power of Satan in this world, that you would help me to be a witness to other people, and give me the power of the Holy Spirit to do so, O Lord. Are you claiming your throne seat authority? It's powerful. Are you using your spiritual gifts for the edification of the church and for the glory of God? There's a lot to think about here. I challenge you to think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.